Bible. Mark chapter 14 is where we're at. I'm already going through my head, where do I stop? Because I was going to go a different place that I won't have time to get there. But Mark 14 tells us when it is. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover. It's 2 days before the Passover, before the crucifixion comes. And of unleavened bread, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they may take him by craft, you know, by deceit, and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, the Passover was the mandatory feast that was instituted by God through Moses when they were delivered out of Egypt. Remember, they were in slavery. He's going to use these plagues, the 10 plagues. And the last one is the angel of death's going to come through. But if they take a lamb and they take the blood of the lamb and they put it on their doorpost, the death will pass over. And so they would do this every year. They'd go through this same holiday. It was a mandatory feast. So if you were within reasonable distance of Jerusalem, you had to come in for it. Normally, at this time, the population of Jerusalem is around 500,000 or 600,000 people. The Jews refused to take a census because David had done it back when he was king to count how big his strength was, and the Lord was angry at him, and there was a plague went through, and a bunch of people died. So after that, they would never take a census. But Josephus tells us that at that time, the number of lambs killed every year was about 260,000 for the Passover. And the Passover description was, you know, at least 10 people per lamb. So there was probably at the time of Christ 2.5 million people, like 2 million extra people come into Jerusalem for this feast. So it's packed. And of course, they're all looking for a deliverer. The religious leaders want to kill him, but they don't want to do it on that day when everybody's there. They don't want to incite a riot. They don't want the people to rise up. Because interesting, they don't fear God in trying to kill the Messiah. They fear men. And they said not on the feast day, but of course it's going to happen on the feast day because that's always been the plan and they are not in control. We see that all the way through this. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, who actually was probably Simon formerly the leper. Now he's now just Simon again. His leprosy has been healed by Christ. As he sat at food, there came a woman having an alabaster box, really probably a cruse, kind of a rose-shaped little thing, of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She's wrought a good work on me. He's at the house of Simon. There's a bunch of has-beens there, by the way. There was Simon, who had been a leper in the past, probably Bartimaeus, who had been blind and now isn't. Lazarus is there, we learn from the other gospel accounts. Lazarus had been dead and stinky dead. 4 days, Lord, he stinketh dead. He's there. In fact, it tells us in John, in the same section, much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there at this house, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, who he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, the religious leaders, the chief priests, remember, there were two groups of religious sects back then. They were what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Which one were the chief priests? Sadducees were actually, and you call yourself a Christian. No, the Sadducees were the rulers. And the Sadducees don't believe in what? Resurrection, angels, life after death. When that's your doctrinal position and there's a guy walking around who'd been 4 days dead and come back from life, it's really bad for your theology. You can't have that. So they want to kill him. He's been brought back to life. He was stinky dead, brought back to life. Religious leaders want to kill Jesus and Lazarus. Why is that? Well, besides the fact that it messes with their doctrine, it says this in 2 Corinthians, and I think it's instructive for us. It says, unto God, we, believers, are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. And them that perish, well, to the one we're the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things? It says we as a believers, we have a smell to us. Because we have been forgiven, we've experienced grace because of Christ's sacrifice to us, there is an air that we give off. To those people who also have been born again, it's refreshment. You ever run into another believer that you've never met before, go to a different church, whatever, but you just, there's just something about them. You're just like, you just have this camaraderie, this shared sense of whatever. It's so refreshing because you both have the same life in you. But on the other hand, for somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you smell like death, specifically their own. You remind them, even if they're not consciously aware of it, you remind them of the judgment and the condemnation that is waiting for them. And because of that, oftentimes you will receive opposition. You'll have people hate you. You'll have people who want to kill you, whether spiritually or figuratively or literally, not because of you. Hopefully not because of you. I mean, you and I, we can offend people by being jerks. The goal is to live like Christ and not be jerks, to be loving. And then if they hate us, it's because we're like him. And understand, that's going to happen. Because we smell like their death, as my friend Adam says, specifically their own. And so Lazarus is a target at this point, and he's there. And as they're there, and don't get this confused, this is not when Jesus was at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the immoral woman came in and started weeping on his feet and wiping them with her hair. This is not that event. This is Mary. We're told in the other Gospels, it's Mary of Bethany, who is sister to Lazarus. Martha is her sister, you know, Martha, 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 the busy working one, and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. In fact, Mary shows up three times in the Gospel, and it's instructive. She's always at the feet of Jesus. The first time, Martha's all busy, Jesus is teaching, Mary's sitting there. Second time is when Lazarus dies, and Mary runs out when he shows up and falls at his feet and said, "Oh Lord, if you had been there." This time she comes, and she's at his feet, and she has with her this ointment, extremely precious. It said in verse 5 there, it could be sold for more than 300 pence. A pence, or a denarius, was one day's wage for the average laborer. So 300 denarii is basically a year's salary. So whatever a typical worker makes, it's a year's salary. That's what this thing is worth. It's in a jar that can only be opened one time. A lot of times it would be an inheritance that would be passed down. Sometimes it would be a dowry that was used at your wedding. It would be the valuable thing that went with the bride. And Mary takes this thing. Interestingly enough, her brother, who she obviously loved very dearly, had died. And she didn't break it out for him. But now Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And she brings this, she breaks it open, and she dumps it on his head. This whole thing. Drops $20,000 worth of this ointment on his head. The reason why, I think, is because you always see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening. And he's been saying for weeks and weeks, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles." And his disciples are continually fighting over who's going to be the greatest. They don't get it. They don't see it. They're arguing about position. They're telling him, "Oh, certainly that won't happen to you." I think Mary gets it above everybody else. He says, she's done this to anoint me for my burial. And she dumps it on him. And there were some that had indignation. Now, John tells us this. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag. He kept the money and he bore what was put in. He's making a show. His first recorded words here, Judas's first recorded words, is when someone pours out everything in worship, Judas says, "What's with a waste? What a waste." He's actually called son of perdition. Same word, waste, perdition. He is the son of waste. And he sees someone pouring everything out on Christ. And his mind is, we could give that to the poor. But truthfully, it's not about the poor. It's about him. He is in it for the money. And of course, Jesus knew. He knew when he picked him that he was going to be the one who betrayed him. He obviously knew he was a thief, and yet he still let him keep the money, which I think is interesting. And of course, when he starts it, it says in verse 5, they murmured. That spreads. That attitude of worship is waste. It spreads. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She's wrought a good own work of me. For the poor you have with you always, verse 7. And whenever you will do, do good to them, but me you have not always. You know, we actually, this year is the 50th anniversary of the beginning of the war on poverty. I don't know if you know that, but in 1964, LBJ officially kicked off the war on poverty. He started Medicare, Social Security, food stamps, the Head Start program, Job Corps, all of that. We're 50 years in, so poverty obviously should be eradicated by now here in the country. And it's funny, I was reading an article on it in one of the newspapers, and they were saying about what a success the war on poverty has been and how much better things are. There's about 300 million people in the U.S., give or take. Let's say 25% of them are in poverty. Just take a nice big number. Let's say 25% of the country is in poverty. That's 75 million people. Do you know how much money we've spent in the war on poverty since we've started it? $15 trillion. $15 trillion. If you do the math, that means we have given to the poor $200,000 per person. Let me ask you, those of you who are low income, if you were given, say, $200,000 for every member of your family, think you'd still be in poverty? No. And I'm not saying those things are bad. I am thankful that, you know, we take care of the poor and the weak and those who can't. There are always people who are sick. There are always people who lose their jobs. There are always people who need a hand up. And it's a sign of how compassionate we are, certainly on how we take care of the weakest among us. But Jesus says the poor are always going to be with you. He said, the Lord said that in Deuteronomy 15, the poor will never cease out of the land. This is the promised land. He still says the poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore, I'm commanding you, have your hand wide to your brother, to the poor, the needy. Galatians tells us, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith. And we do that, by the way. Part of our budget here, in addition to missions, is benevolence. When people have a hard time, they need something, they come to us, and if we can, we help. But he said, this worship of me is the most important thing. And I think it is good for us to do those things as a church. But the mission to run a food pantry, the mission to help with heating assistance, never should supersede the mission of worshiping Christ and of reaching people with the gospel. Because poor people are always going to be here. The gospel is the one thing that works in any financial stratus. And, you know, there are... If we meet everybody's physical needs and they still go to hell, we failed. It says she's done what she could, verse 8, and she's come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. And you think about this, because he's going to be beaten, he's going to be whipped, he's going to be sweating great drops of blood before that, he's going to have his beard ripped out, he's going to have the crown of thorns in there, and they're going to be spitting on him. And yet, because of this super ointment she poured on him, even to the cross, he's going to be smelling Mary's sacrifice all the way to the cross. And that's why he says, verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And obviously we're speaking about it now. Now, a couple more things. We'll go fast. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests at this point to betray him unto them, because he's a thief. He's in it for the money. And when Jesus is taking a year's salary and allowing this woman to pour out a year's salary, and he's actually rebuked for calling it a waste, he figures, this is it. I'm out of here. And so he bargains with the chief priests. When they heard it, they were glad, promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. He negotiated, we know the price, 30 pieces of silver in exchange for the Messiah, which always makes me wonder, what's your price? What's my price? What is it that could be offered to you that would get you to forsake Christ, to betray Christ? It's amazing how stupidly empty the things are sometimes that we trade for him. Well, it's the first day of unleavened bread, and when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where will you go? Where would you have it we go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sends forth two of his disciples, and he says unto them, go into the city. And of course, Judas now has made a deal. You tell us where he's going to be, away from the crowds, so that we can grab him and not make a scene, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver. So Judas has now got the, he's got the radar going, waiting for an address, a date and a time when he can say, that's where he's going to be, you can get him then and not cause a scene. So Jesus, when they ask him, where do you want to go to do the Passover? This is his answer. Go to the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he shall go in, say unto the goodman of the house, the master says, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat a Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us. He doesn't say it's going to be on 15 Park Street. He doesn't give an address. So Judas has no way to know where it's going to be, because he's going to do the Last Supper. Again, this is all prearranged. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He's the one who's going to call Judas out and say, don't you have some place you have to be? Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And then Judas knows the game is up, and he has to go do it right then, and they do it at the garden. But this supper is going to happen. He says, you're going to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. Now, this is unusual, because men didn't carry the water on their head. It's a women's work. In that day and age, it'd be unusual to see a man doing this type of work. So you wonder, why is this man doing it? Is his wife not able to do it? Is this a husband who says, my wife is just completely overwhelmed right now, so I'm going to do this thing to serve my wife and my family? I will say this. Recognize that Jesus takes note of that, man. You know, because we talk about spiritual things, and I've been mulling this over in my own head. You know, what is spiritual? What does it mean to be a spirit-filled believer? And you think of what people do, especially in some of the crazy sides of the church that they blame on the Holy Spirit. And I will say this, it takes a whole lot more Holy Spirit to wash the dishes than it does to speak in tongues or do some other thing that is deemed as a spiritual thing, to love your family and sit down and spend time with your kids, or to cook dinner, or to have another hour of conversation, or whatever. And I like that Jesus says, check this out. You'll see this. He takes note. And the disciples went forth. They came to the city, and they found it even as he'd said, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening, he comes with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus says, verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it me? Is it me? Notice nobody's saying it's Judas, isn't it? I knew it was Judas. Look at that guy. He's like, over in the corner. We knew it was Judas, black cape. Judas was such a poser. Everybody at the table thought they would betray him before Judas would. Nobody suspected Judas. Jesus trusts Judas with the money, right? Nobody's thinking it's Judas. Everybody's, and I think it's instructive too, that they're all saying, man, is it me? Because I know there's that part of me that thinks I am still flesh. And I thank God I'm not what I used to be, but I also have this feeling I'm not what I should be. And I know ultimately I'm not what I'm going to be. And that's comforting to me. But they're all saying, really? Oh, I hope it's not me. And he answered and said unto them, it's the one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written. And this is going to come up over and over in this next section. As it is written, as it is written. Everything that happens, happens exactly like it had to happen, like it was foretold it would happen. He says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good it were for that man if he had never been born. Now, if you think that, and there are some people who teach that there's annihilationism, which is you die. When you die, there are some people who believe everybody goes to heaven. It's not biblical, I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. There are some people who believe, okay, you die and good people go to heaven and bad people just cease to exist. If that was the case, this wouldn't be true. Because it wouldn't be better for him never been born if he's just going to cease to exist. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that we are eternal beings in a temporary container. And when we leave this container, we are going to spend eternity somewhere, either with God in paradise or separated from God in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and a bunch of other bad things. And he said, you know, woe to whom the man betrays. And as he did eat, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup when he'd been given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the New Testament, new covenant, new deal, which is shed for many. And this is the beginning of a cup exchange we're going to see. Verily I say unto you, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new. In fact, Matthew says new with you in the kingdom of God. And I look forward to that day. I know some people have the liberty to have a drink. I don't. I know the Bible says don't be drunk, but the Lord has said to me, you can wait. So I'm waiting for that day. When he pops the bottle, I will be the first one to grab a glass. And when they'd sung a hymn, what did they sing for him? It is well. I don't know. No, I didn't sing that. It wasn't written yet. They sang probably one of the Psalms, and they go out in the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them, all of you will be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I'll go before you to Galilee. And Peter says to him, although all shall be offended, I will not. He looks around and he says, okay, Lord, I don't care. Even if these other 11 losers bail on you, I'm not. I'm with you, Jesus. I'm never going to turn on you. Well, we know he does. Jesus says to him, and I don't think this is an angry thing. I think this is a loving warning. Verily, I say unto you that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me thrice. But he spoke more vehemently. If I should die with you, I won't deny you in any way. And likewise, they all said, yeah, because what are they going to say? Peter's saying it, and he's just thrown them all under the bus, is going to bail on them. So they're all, no, we'll never. And he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I shall pray. And he takes with him Peter and James and John, and he became to be sore amazed and very heavy. The word gives the idea of terror. And he says to him, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, which is Hebrew for daddy, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This cup. See, he had given them the cup of a new testament, a new fellowship, a new agreement in his blood that was their forgiveness. But in order for that to work, there was another cup that he had to take. He gave the one and he took another. It says in Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, its full mixture, and he pours out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. He said in Jeremiah, for thus saith the Lord, and this is Jeremiah 25, the Lord God of Israel to me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword I will send among them. Then I took the cup of the Lord's hand. I made all the nations to drink whom the Lord has sent me. And then he lists nations. And then he says, therefore you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, drink ye and be drunk and spew. Sounds like college. And rise no more because the sword I shall send among you. And it shall be if they refuse to take the cup out of your hand to drink, then you'll say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Revelation 14:10, the same shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. It means it's not diluted. There's no softening it into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their smoke goes up forever and ever. There's this cup of wrath. See, it comes down to understanding who God is. God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. And he always does what's right, which means when there's sin, when there's wickedness, he can't just pretend it doesn't exist. He has to deal with it. It has to be judged because he's a righteous judge. If he didn't deal with sin, he wouldn't be a righteous judge. The way he did it so that we could be forgiven is he took our sin and he laid it upon Christ. And Jesus took the penalty for our sin and he drank that cup. He didn't want that cup, okay? On the sense of he wasn't looking forward to actually, because you have to understand, he's never sinned. He didn't deserve this. He's never suffered separation from his Father. And he knows what's coming. And it's not just the physical. And the physical is bad. You know, if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, and that was, they went all about trying to display the physical. But even that, you read the Old Testament accounts and his beard is ripped out. It says he's beaten beyond human recognition. You couldn't even tell he was human when it was done. Yes, that was not going to be fun. But in the midst of that, something happens, and you see the sin of the world laid on Christ, and then somehow God the Father turns away from God the Son. Jesus, who's always said, Abba, Father, my Father, my Father, my Father, suddenly on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that because at that moment, the sins of the world, past, present, future, were laid on him, and he took it, and there was a split, I can't explain it, between God the Father and God the Son. He wasn't looking forward to that. And he said, hey, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, any other way for what? Any other way for you and I to be saved? If there's any way, if I can be good enough, if I can just do good deeds, if I can just help enough old ladies across the street, if I can just, I don't know, give enough money or say enough Hail Marys or whatever so that I can pay for my own sin, let's do it that way. That's what Jesus said. But there was no other way. This was the only way. And he went and he drank the cup that was due for you and me. Well, we got to stop there. We've gone too long. I will encourage you with this. If you have never taken that trade, if you have never given him your sin in exchange for his forgiveness, if you've never acknowledged the payment that he made on your behalf, it is the best deal going. I would advise you to jump on it like it's got a limited expiration, because it does. It's only active until you leave the planet. And sometimes that happens faster than we would want. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good, that you were willing to obediently go to the cross to die a death you didn't deserve in my place. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to tell people about the love you offer. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that hasn't, let them take it. Let them take it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.